you don't have one and you'd like one, just raise up your hand and we'll make sure you get a Bible. But turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. I don't know, some of you may be continental breakfast people. Do we have any continental breakfast people? Not a lot. I see one kind of maybe. I see one there. This is not a continental breakfast morning. This is ham and eggs and biscuits and gravy and all that stuff. This is pretty meaty teaching this morning from Paul that we're going to look at. Romans chapter 7. Paul is in the book of Romans, which we've been working our way through. Paul has dealt with, in the first five chapters, what it means to be saved. It's a term that we've been becoming familiar with. It's a term called justification. The first five chapters, he dealt with that, all that that means. Basically, it's that one act of God declaring us righteous. Why was it necessary for God to declare us righteous? Because in order for somebody to be right with God, they would have to meet the righteous requirements of the law. What does that mean? That means in order for us to be right with God, we would have to be morally perfect in thought, deed, and action. Of course, that creates quite a problem because Paul says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So he begins to talk about how we become justified or how we become right with God, where he says, the just shall live by what? Faith. And he says that it's our faith in Christ that brings to us the declaration of God that we are righteous. Not that we actually are, but positionally in God's eyes, by our putting our faith in Christ, we become in God's eyes righteous. So he dealt with that. So now that one is, say, born again, now that one is declared righteous, acceptable to God, now that one is received by God, now that one has eternal life, that's what all justification means. Now that one has all that, then you may have noticed we don't just go right to heaven immediately. The difficult part then becomes that part after we get saved, after we become declared righteous, which is a legal term, by the way, declared righteous, as some of you know. That comes that time, that in-between time before we go to be with the Lord. And that's what Paul is dealing with in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Dealing with the walk. Dealing with our fellowship with God. Dealing with our relationship with God. See, when we are justified, when we are born again, when we are saved, that begins, doesn't end, it begins a journey with the Lord that the Bible says is so miraculous and wonderful that we're encouraged to walk in that. We're encouraged to enjoy that relationship. We're encouraged to have that relationship as our priority in life. But if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you begin to realize the difficulty, the struggle, the pull, the stretch, all those things that a child of God goes through as that child of God desires then to walk with the Lord. That's what Paul is dealing with here. It's the walk with the Lord. The question for us this morning is, how is our walk? That's what we've been looking at and been putting that question out there. Is our walk vibrant with the Lord? Are we walking in the newness of life? Is our relationship with God living and active and dynamic? Is it growing? Those are the issues that Paul is encouraging, exhorting. See, sometimes as Christians, as we have that new relationship with God, we never learn how to walk, how to enjoy that relationship, how to grow, and how to develop as Christians. This is so vital and so important. So how's our walk today? Can we honestly say that we're growing in our relationship with God, that relationship is developing? And if so, then there should be fruit that comes out of our life. Well, in chapter 6, Paul specifically was helping us to understand this idea that we were free from sin. Being free from sin. So we looked at what that means to be free from sin. And we found out that it means a lot more than just the fact that our sins are forgiven and we're going to heaven. It means a lot more than that, particularly when we're dealing with our walk. So we looked at that. Now we come to chapter 7, and now he's dealing with another issue that kind of trips up Christians, another issue that causes Christians to stumble, and that's the law. What we're going to look at this morning and over the next couple weeks in chapter 7, if you're taking notes, is freedom from the law. What does that mean, freedom from the law? That's important for us to understand as Christians. The law's effect and impact in our life now. See, we still haven't really, in most cases, learn how to handle the law correctly. And the failure of understanding the law's relationship to us as Christians will often cause us to trip and stumble, oftentimes into legalism, into rules, and into things that we do to try to please God. We can be uncomfortable as Christians with the freedom that we have in Christ. And what we'll end up doing is trying to put a formula on our relationship with God. We'll try to have steps in walking with the Lord. And we oftentimes bring back into our relationship with God rules and regulations and the things that God had saved us from. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" How were you born again? By works, by doing things, or by faith? The question's obvious. We received the Holy Spirit by faith. But then he says, and this is where we can be, and this is where we're in the crosshairs this morning at this particular issue. If we're born again and saved by faith here, then we have to understand the second part. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect in the flesh? Are you growing and developing by keeping rules and regulations?" You see how that can be a problem for Christians? It's called legalism. Verse 1, chapter 7, Paul is now going to deal with this issue. Again, the title of the message is "Free from the Law." And if you're taking notes, the first thing I'd like to point out, as we're free from the law, we're free from our old ball and chain. Verse 1, "Or do you not know, brethren?" Paul is, through the book of Romans, is constantly appealing to knowing things, to a knowledge, to an understanding of God. He says, "I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband." Now, This chapter can get confusing to many. And if you read through some commentaries on this chapter, you'll find there is a lot of confusion. But I believe it's very simple if we just look at what's being said here. The first thing we have to understand, and we're not going to understand the rest of this chapter if we don't understand what Paul first says about the law. He says, "Don't you know, brethren, I speak to those who know the law." So if we don't understand what Paul is speaking about when he says the law, we're not going to understand what's being said in our text here. The importance of understanding the law, Paul points out, as he speaks to those who would know the law. Probably he was speaking to Christian people who are having some difficulty in understanding how the law factors into their walk with God. "Don't you know, for I speak to those who know the law." Well, what is he talking about when he talks about the law? Really, what he's talking about is a standard of conduct. When he's talking about the law, he's talking about a standard of conduct. The standard of conduct in particular that he's referring to is the standard of conduct that would be acceptable. He's talking to people that have an idea about that, and probably this is the audience that we have here this morning. A group of people who sort of understand there is right and wrong, understand there is a standard of conduct that's acceptable. And that's what he's speaking about. We understand it as the law, the Ten Commandments given by Moses. That standard of conduct that Moses gave in those Ten Commands were a way that the children of Israel and those after would begin to sort of identify what they were doing wrong. Before that, people had maybe a sense that they were doing wrong. You may sort of sometimes feel a sense that something's wrong. But before the law, you wouldn't be able to identify, put a name on it. You wouldn't be able to gauge what you're doing, but you just have that sense that something's wrong. So the people in the audience that Paul was speaking to, they would understand that. But in a wider sense, we found out in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that the law was also written on the hearts of people. That means that we have a conscience that something is right and wrong. Everybody has that. Every human being has that standard. Some will admit it and some won't. But, you know, everybody has that understanding, and you can overhear conversations of people speaking and they'll say something like, "That's not right," or "That's not fair." How do they know that? It usually has to do with them and people's dealings with them. See, in their standard of conduct, the person who would say that, they have a standard of conduct. They have a standard in which they think is acceptable for people to treat them. They have a standard for which people would say that something is not fair, it's not right. They have written inside of them that understanding. That's a code of conduct. This is what Paul is appealing to here. This is what Paul is expressing when he's trying to get them to understand the correct relationship that they would have to that understanding of correctness, of rightness, of doing right. Now, the law then, as we understand it, it first and foremost is something that points a finger. The law is something that condemns. And that's really all the law does. The mistake that we often make, and probably those in whom Paul was writing to can make, is to have some idea or thought that this standard of conduct actually makes one holy or righteous. That's sort of having things backwards. See, the conduct always follows the relationship. The conduct, the action, is a byproduct of the relationship. Paul is explaining that, and he's going to develop that issue. But before we move on, I want to get us to understand that our actions, what we do, is a byproduct of our relationship. Whatever our relationship is to will determine what our byproduct is, what our actions are, what fruit comes from our life. Now, as the idea of law comes into our minds, we have to know first and foremost that the law is a condemning agent. The law looks to tell us we're bad. The law is a finger pointer. The law doesn't reward us. The law doesn't pat us on the back for doing well, for doing good. Do you know that? You know why? Because the law expects perfection. Anything below that, the law will condemn. So, a lot of us don't get applause and pats on the back because we didn't hold up the bank on Sunday last week. None of us would say, "Good job! You didn't rob that bank. I'm so proud of you. You're such a good person." See, the law never does that. The law never says we're good and applauds us for doing good, because the standard is perfection, and the law sees that standard of perfection as just normal. That's what's expected. But one misstep, one mistake, one misfire, the law comes in with a pointing finger and he points. He says, You did that. You're bad. You're evil." That's what the law does. So how many of us want to live by the law? But the law does. It condemns. As the law condemns, and especially somebody who's trying to live by the law, which is, for most people who don't know the Lord, this is in some way, shape, or form how they will try to live, by in some way performing acts that God will say, "That's just wonderful. And I accept you because of this good thing you did." But see, the law never does that. And if we want to live by good things, we better be perfect, because that's the standard. We better be perfect in thought. We better be perfect in deed. We better be perfect in our motivations. See, we don't want to live by the law because we understand this component, what the law brings. It brings discouragement. The law that one tries to live by to measure up will ultimately find out that they will end up being discouraged. Because you find out that if you live by the law, how much is enough? Where does it end? And you find out that in these bodies that we have that are constantly screaming at us to do wrong, that it becomes a real trial. It becomes very discouraging. So that the law, living like that, it condemns failure, which brings discouragement. But then the law will cause a certain attitude. A certain attitude. Often that attitude is caused by the sense of failure and the sense of discouragement that one feels by trying to be good. This attitude is something that you read through the book of Matthew or the Gospels and you'll find in the Pharisees. Be a nice little extra credit study for us. Just go through the Pharisees and look at what Jesus said about the things they did to them, or said about the things that they did. But one thing that we're going to find is that the law breeds a certain amount of arrogance or pride. Now, that may sound strange because I just said the law brings about discouragement. But see, that discouragement, if not brought to the cross, then becomes something that a person will try to avoid, try to discount, try to get away from. And the way they do that as a diversion is often by pointing out the good things that they do. That develops a pride in the heart of a person as they point to the good things that they do. And maybe subtly kind of work in a comment to reflect a certain action or a certain deed that they did. We saw that with the Pharisees. We saw that when the Pharisees would go and pray. It's a good thing, isn't it, praying? But they would do it in such a way where they'd walk around the streets with these big boxes on their head, phylacteries they called them. And they would let everybody know that they were men of prayer. They turned something that was wonderful into something that was proud because they looked at that as something of an accomplishment. That's what the law does. It develops and it breeds a sense of pride. Read Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 when you get a chance. And it talks about how the Pharisees like to do good things, but then they like to get credit for it. They like to tell people about it. And Jesus says, when you do that, you've lost your reward in heaven. But see, that's what legalism or the law does. It develops a sense of pride as a diversion because it looks to point to something that we do that's good and make that a big thing. Not only does it develop pride, but that pride leads to being critical of others. And see, what we're going through here is a good way to identify if maybe we've become sort of legalistic. If we're a critical person, yes, we've become legalistic. Why? It's hard for a sinner to be critical of another sinner. It's the failure to understand our total depravity before God and our sinful condition. It's a failure to understand that, which would cause us to think, well, my sin's not as bad as another sin's. I like what Amy Carmichael said. Has anybody ever heard of Amy Carmichael? Really, she was a missionary in India. Really, really neat writings. But one of her books I'd encourage you to get, it's a little devotional book, it's called If. But she goes through in that book and she points to certain characteristics and qualities that people often have or portray, and she says, if we can do this, then she ends it, then we know nothing of Calvary's cross. I'll give you an example. She says, if we can easily discuss the shortcomings and sins of any, if I can speak in a casual way, even of a child's misdoings, then I know nothing of Calvary's love. I thought that's good. Because see, if I can easily point my finger at you and look at how short they come in this area. Look how weak they are in this area. Look at how undeveloped or unsanctified they are in this area. And look what they did and look at how they do that. If I can do that, then in reality, I know nothing of Calvary's love. If I can easily speak of the shortcomings of another. But this is that critical spirit that develops when we are sort of measuring ourselves by doing good things. If we have become critical, we have forgotten our own condition before God. And we've forgotten the love of Christ that He extends to other people. The criticalness oftentimes leads to a blindness. It's interesting in somebody who's legalistic or somebody who lives by the law or somebody who would give you the answer that maybe somebody that's not saved, somebody who would give you the answer of something that they do good to try to go to heaven, it's interesting that they're blind to their own condition. That's what the law can often do if the law doesn't lead us to our knees. It develops that pride. A pride then that leads to diversionary tactics where we criticize others to make ourselves feel bigger or better. Or we point to our good things we do to make ourselves also feel elevated. And that develops this blindness where we don't have the correct understanding of who we are in Christ or who we are when we don't have a relationship with Christ. It's a complete blindness to the understanding of our sinful condition. The interesting thing is this often leads to depression and discouragement. A lot of depression and discouragement happens even in the body of Christ when we become blind to these issues that we're talking about and our relationship to the law is not correct and we're still looking to gain God's favor by the things that we do and by our efforts to try to please God. We can fall into this trap, which often leads to depression. That's what legalism does. A good definition of legalism is a belief that one can be holy and please God by obeying laws. It's measuring spirituality by do's and don'ts. So that's really what the law speaks about. Now let's move on. We have to understand that before we move on. But Paul goes on to explain our connection with the law. That's what he does then in verse 2. Notice this, watch this. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So now, our connection with the law here is pointed out that we are all subject to it as human beings. Just as if we are subject to the laws of our land. No one can say that they're not subject to the laws here. The laws of Texas. We're all subject to it as we reside in Texas. That means we don't live on an island ourselves where we can do whatever we please and disregard the law. Nobody can do that. Sure, we might not obey the law in secret, and we may not get caught, but that doesn't mean we're not under the law. The laws of nature are a good example as well. As residents of the universe, we're all subject to the laws of nature. So we have to understand, as we pointed out the law, we have to understand that we're all under the requirements of the law, that no one's escaped from that. But see, Paul points out something pretty important for us to understand then as we understand how we become free from the law. See, in the last part of verse 1, he says, the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. That makes sense, right? As long as we're here, we have to obey the laws of the land. We have to obey those laws that are set up. There is a way out, though, in verse 2. He uses this analogy. He says, for a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So he's now beginning to develop this analogy. Watch this. The analogy is of a woman, and that's us. That may seem a little awkward for some of you guys, but just be a little open-minded to it. The woman is the human being, a person. And as we're born into this world, we're legally obligated to this person. So he's looking at it in a marriage, there's a legal obligation to be married. And that legal obligation can't stop from existing except the husband dies. That's the only way to sever that contract. There's no other way. Now, if the husband dies, then there's no more contractual relationship. The law doesn't exist in that marriage anymore. Do you get that? So that means that, say for example, when Oswald shot Kennedy, do you remember the trial? Does anybody remember the trial? Anybody? Right. There was no trial. Why? Because he died. Well, he didn't have to stand trial anymore. They didn't get his body and stick him up there and stick his corpse when he was dead and have him stand there and have the lawyers go back and forth to decide the case. Why? He was dead. The law didn't matter. It was done. It didn't exist anymore. So Paul here is saying that the death of the relationship of the husband, or the death of the husband, ends the relationship legally. He's saying there's no longer the husband-wife connection that the law held together. So it was the law that held that relationship together. And he said the death of the husband then makes the woman free from the law. So who's the first husband in our analogy? The first husband is Adam, spiritually. You get that? We are all born, in a sense, married to Adam, married to the fallen human race, connected, if you will, to a nature that was full of sin, connected to a ball and chain that would hold us back from having any sort of relationship with God. So Adam was the old nature, the sinful nature, the old man that we had discussed previously in the book of Romans. And now that old person died. So now the law is different for us, isn't it? So we're no longer contractually obligated, you get that? No longer contractually obligated to our old nature. That means that we were. Did you know that? The law bound us together with our old nature. And the law kept screaming at us and making us feel bad and guilty and telling us how horrible we were. It was the finger pointer. Now that could be a wonderful, great thing if it leads us to the cross, correct? That's in fact what the law should do. It should break us down to the point where we realize that we are totally depraved people with sin and that we would cry out for help and mercy to an almighty God. The law would point out that we can't be perfect. The law would point out our insufficiencies, our inadequacies, so that we would cry out for mercy. That was the purpose of the law. But see, now the law, that binding agent to our old nature, is not a factor anymore because of the death of our old nature. That death is represented or seen as Christ on the cross. That was us and our old nature on the cross dying, and that meant the law in our life then has a different role. That's what I want to look at next. Look at verse 3. If you're taking notes, second point. Now that we're free from our old ball and chain that we dragged around, now we're free to marry. We're free to have a new relationship. Look at this in verse 3. He says, so then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So we can't be married to two people at one time. The only way that we could be married to somebody else is for the death of that other person. Then, there would be no law that would govern that relationship, and then we truly would be free from the law. But see, we don't stop there. This is where we are in the crosshairs, guys. We can't stop at just Jesus on the cross and being forgiven of our sin. That's what we died for too, but now we have something after that. At the moment of our salvation, our sins were forgiven, but we were also given the Holy Spirit to walk in a different way. Notice this again in verse 3. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. So can't do that. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no law or no adulteress, though she has married another man. So we need to move from salvation to understand that not only are we saved, but then we're married to Christ. We don't remain single or ununited when we become free from our old marriage because of the death of the old man. You guys follow that? This is where a lot of problems occur in the Christian life, because we fail to realize that salvation then causes a union with Christ, a union that couldn't happen before, a union that had to occur after there was a death. The death had to occur. There's no other way. But see, the point is, follow me, the point is our relationship with the law now. That's the point. The relationship with the law which bound us, doesn't have an effect anymore, because we have a new marriage. And that new marriage doesn't coexist or doesn't unite itself by the law. The law united the old person, the old marriage. It was a union based on the law. The new relationship isn't based on that. So he says, again, in the second part of verse 3, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, this is interesting, because who would call that person an adulteress? The law does that. Remember, the law condemns? The law sits there for the Christian. The law will sit there and yell at us and try to tell us how horrible we are every time we mess up. Say we're guilty and try to bring us back into that old relationship again. But that's all the law can do, because our old nature is dead, our old husband's dead, so it can't bring us into that relationship. But the law will still continue to try to condemn us. So we need to understand the law's relationship with us, that it can't condemn us anymore. Look at verse 4. So he says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's that identification we've been talking about. By faith, we are identified with Christ through his death and his resurrection. It's by faith. So he says that by our faith in Christ, we have become dead, or better yet, the law has no effect anymore in our life in the way that it did before. And that happened through the body of Christ. He says, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So you see that then? We have to move from salvation and forgiveness of sin. We have to move from that into this new marriage. Because at that same moment we're forgiven, it's the same moment that we're married to Christ. And as we're married to Christ, then Paul is saying that he raised him from the dead. So we don't want to be Christians that are just on the cross still, dead, with no life. We want to be Christians that died and were buried and were raised in this new life that we have in Christ. And notice what he points out there in the bottom part of verse 4. He says that we should bear fruit to God. Do you see that? The point then of what Paul is saying is that in this new relationship, our new marriage, that new union, that there is something different that comes out of our life. What comes out of our life then is this behavior, this action. But do you see how it comes from the relationship? It can't come any other way. We can't bear fruit to God if we're not married to Him. If we're not united to Him. If we're not born again. We have no opportunity or no ability to bring forth anything spiritual or anything good. And that's where Jesus was pointing out, through man, nothing is possible. No matter how many good things we do, we can never bring forth a spiritual apple, so to speak. A spiritual banana, a spiritual pomegranate. We can never do that. Why? Because we have the wrong seed in us. And this only fruit that we can bear is seed to death and condemnation. But see, now we have something new, and it's that new union to Christ. You follow that? So we don't stop at salvation. Salvation begins a walk, a development, a process of us and our relationship with God. Last point, verse 5. And if you're taking notes then, the last point I'd like to show you is that now we're free to walk. Did you know in our old marriage, we couldn't walk at all? You ever see somebody who's has those shackles on their feet and on their hands, and they walk like that? Our old nature made it impossible to have any kind of walk with God. Our new marriage then allows us to walk with Him because we're united to Him. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." That's interesting, because here Paul is saying that our relationship with the law actually stirred up our sin. It's that idea of if you put a line right here and say, don't cross that line, it stirs us up to cross it, doesn't it? If there's a sign that says, don't walk on the grass, it sort of stirs us up to want to walk on the grass. It's that idea. It's that idea that if I say, don't think of a pink elephant right now, don't think of a pink elephant right now. It's hard not to. It's that's what the law does. The law actually, Paul is saying, it stirs up our passions. It makes us worse. Do you see the problem with trying to live by good deeds? But as Christians, when we set up rules, and we're uncomfortable with this freedom in the Spirit that God gives us, freedom to worship and to love and adore and to walk with Him, when we're uncomfortable with that, we put shackles back on and rules and regulations and burdens on ourselves. And those burdens then often stir up again the desires to sin, the passions to sin, the want to sin, the law does that. But he says here in verse 6, the answer to that, and the key to walking without the law being involved in our life is, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of life, or the newness of the Spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. So that's the answer to everything that we've been talking about. That's really the answer to a Christian life, right here. The answer to the Christian life is to walk in the Spirit. Paul says in the book of Galatians that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. It's not fighting and wrestling with sin and putting up barriers and boundaries and rules and regulations. What it is worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And when we're doing that, we're not walking in the old life. We're not walking in the deadness of sin, and we're not producing the byproduct of sin, but we're living to the Spirit, and we're producing the work of the Spirit, which is the fruit of the Spirit. We're enjoying that for ourselves, which causes us not to want to indulge in sin, because the fruit of the Spirit is so wonderful. And the fruit of the Spirit is bearing itself out in our life through our relationships, through our desires, through our hungers, through our appetites, through our thirst. We're hungering, thirsting for righteousness, not because we're trying to please God, but because we love God. Do you see the difference? So just in conclusion, to wrap things up, how's your walk? How's your walk today? Are you walking with Jesus in the newness of life, in the Spirit? Or has Christianity become a burden to you? Has Christianity become heavy, heavy laden? Has Christianity become condemnation and restrictive and boring and depressing? If that's the case, then there's a problem in your understanding of what we talked about here this morning. Because the Bible paints just the opposite picture. It paints a picture of love. It paints a picture of enjoyment, of abundance, of freedom. It paints a picture of somebody who would just want to walk with the Lord, because God has first loved us. Do you see the difference? Makes all the difference in the world. And I believe one of the most critical issues in Christianity today is this very issue, that we actually understand and know what it means to walk in the Spirit and to bear fruit in the Spirit. Father, I pray, God, that we understand the things that we talked about here today and these truths which are so important for us to understand, Lord. I pray that you would bring back a freshness in our lives, a life, a dynamic, a passion in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would bring to our body a love for one another, not a forced love, but I can't help it love. I pray that you'd bring to our marriages a spirit of love and of commitment and enjoyment and of fruit instead of a condemnation, a critical, law-given love. Lord, let us extend grace and mercy to one another as you've extended that to us. Let us love to forgive people as you love to forgive us. Let us love to cover a multitude of sins as love covers a multitude of sins. Let us understand, Lord, how much you love us. Let that truth seep into the deepest part of our hearts, Lord. And Father, I pray if anybody here this morning has never been right with you, they've never been right, their sins have never been dealt with, they've never been married to you, and they've never been forgiven, I pray that as your Spirit speaks to their hearts, I pray this morning that they would once and for all give their hearts to You, receiving You as their Lord and Savior, Lord, walking in the newness of life. Father, we thank You for Your many blessings that You bestow on Your children. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You that today as we go from here, we can walk with You, the greatest privilege there is for a human being. We love You, God. Thank You for the blessing of our new place. We honor You. May You fill our hearts with Your love, and may You fill this place with Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we worship the Lord with one last song.